I'm not going to get political this morning, don't worry. What was their condemnation? They didn't have any. They didn't have a lot of money, but they were faithful. And despite their poverty, despite the difficulty, they held on to the Lord Jesus Christ with all their might. And so, boy, what a great, great example to Maranatha Baptist Church. Okay? We are going to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to follow Him regardless of what comes down the line by the grace of God. All right, so after that was the Church of Pergamos. The Church of Pergamos. What was Pergamos commended for? Speak up, what is it? It's participation, class participation. You get points for it, don't worry. Okay. We talked about Antipas, who was the faithful martyr. They were faithful unto death. We said that he even got the same description that Jesus Christ got in chapter 1, I believe it was verse 5, when he's called the faithful witness. And so, again, we are given an example of persecution all the way to death. And so I'm glad that we're not to that place in America. Amen? We talked about there are places in the world that are facing a terrible crisis. Because of Islam, because of Hinduism, because of spiritualism. It's amazing to me, the most peaceful religion in all the world is Christianity. That's the gospel of peace, it's even called. It's more attacked and brutalized than probably any other religion in the history of the world. And so we, again, are going to love people. We are going to... we're not attacking others, but we're going to take a stand for that which is right. And so, again, it just tells me over and over again, if God says it one time, it's important. But when He gives several different examples, you know, I think we ought to take heed to that and say, listen, if we ought to just dig in and decide we are not going to move from where God plants us. Remember, in Pergamos, it says, where thou dwellest. You know, usually he talks about pilgrims, we talk about those things, but really with the idea that he had planted them there, and that is where they are going to be a witness for him. So now we get to another church.
Let's look at verse 18 together. In chapter 2 of Revelation, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works." Remember, he starts off that way with just about every church. And he says, and charity. I want to talk about that for just a second before we read through. It's so important. Brother, can you turn me down just a hair? It's so important that we just dwell on this just for a second, because there's a lot of fighting fundamentalists out there. And I'm all about fighting for the faith. But I don't think you have to be ugly about it. I think you can stand firm and be compassionate. I believe that we talked about this a little bit with some of the other churches, that it's so important to love people when they come in here. Listen, you can't just let somebody come in and feel isolated and like this might be a great place to worship, but they don't know anybody. We got to be loving towards that person. And I'll tell you, as the culture around us continues to disintegrate, people that come in are not going to look like people that maybe would normally go to church. You know, we talked about people with their hair spiked up or lots of piercings and things like that. But I'm telling you, what do we say that was? It was a cry for what? It was a cry for attention or a cry for help. Those people are looking for somebody to tell them about Jesus Christ. Now, that's not what they would think in their heart, but that is really what's going on in their lives. And so when somebody comes into the door, we ought to love them. We don't love sin. God doesn't love sin, but He loves sinners. And the world has a very difficult time making that distinction. What they will try to say is to slander us and say, listen, we're just a bunch of hate mongers. That's not true. And we ought to demonstrate the love of Christ to those people that are in our sphere of influence. And whether they're coming into the doors there, or they live next door, or you're brushing shoulders with them at work or at the store, it's so important to realize that a key quality of the Christian life is love. Is love. Love often costs something. It will cost your time. It will cost your attention sometimes when you'd rather be focused on something else. It means you're going to have to focus on somebody else or something else. It's going to listen, wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't his love sacrificial? Maybe if you saw a visitor, it'd be good to invite them over to your house for dinner. Or invite them out to eat somewhere and befriend them. Get to know them. You know, it's so important to be able to show the love of Christ to others. So ask yourself, just in your mind, how do I show people the love of Christ? How is that demonstrated in my life? You see, that agape love, that love that God would love, or that the love that God shows to us, is not reciprocated, or doesn't have to be reciprocated. You know, there's a couple different kinds of love found in the Bible, and some of the Greek words that stand for love aren't in our Bible, but they were still used, and there are words like eros, which was a sexual or lust, really, okay? I don't believe that one's used in our Bible, but it was a love. But it still is reciprocated, and it's fed, and it's fueled. There is a philo love, which is a brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That is another love. It's a friendship love. Like, boy, I love this guy, or I love this girl, you know. It's just a friendship. But it has to be reciprocated. You think about somebody that might be your best friend, and you call them up, or you text them, or you send them an email, or one of the multitude of ways, maybe just go over their door and knock and say, hello, are you there, right? And they don't answer. And you think, oh, maybe they're not home, or maybe they're busy, or whatever it might be. And you do that two or three or four times, and you leave a message, and they never call back, and you start thinking, well, maybe they don't want to talk to me. Well, what happens? If that person never responds to you, eventually, you will stop going over there. You will stop calling. That is that philos love. That is a love that needs to be reciprocated. That is not the type of love it's talking about here. This is an agape love. This is a love that no matter what the other person does, I will love that person. That's the love that husbands are called to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. What can you imagine? If God quit dealing with us when we stop talking to Him, when we stop responding to Him. You know what He does? Sometimes He turns up the heat. But He still does it in a loving way. So we ought to be a mirror of that love that God has given us and direct that to those that we have contact with. That's so important. We've got to have a loving attitude. Not a false or a fake or your Sunday smile when you throw that on and you're so glad I get a chance to shake your hand and I'm so glad when I can go home and not have to think about you anymore. But isn't that how we are sometimes? Boy, we'll smile and shake hands, but if somebody needs something or if a visitor comes in and they need to talk to somebody, boy, be available, be willing. And it says here that the church was known for their charity, their love. What a great, great testimony the Church of Thyatira had in their community and of service. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? Somebody should know that one. That's exactly right. If she got it. If you didn't know it, you could look it up, but you probably know it yourself. You're probably quoting it along with her. Can anybody quote Ephesians 2:10? Turn your Bibles over there. And that's a great verse. I use that verse all the time when I'm preaching, especially when we talk about salvation. We always quote that talking about salvation, but verse 10 is so important. All right, I got to have Ephesians in this Bible, I'm pretty sure. It says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the whole purpose then of that free salvation that God provides to us is not so that we will, what one preacher said, sit, soak, and sour here in the pew. It is so that we can be busy doing something for Him. Now, listen, we're going to be trying to do things out in the community as time goes on. Maybe reaching out to the first responders or looking for ways to get our name, not our name, but Christ's name, out in the community of Shelby, North Carolina. We've got to do something. And listen, if we are called to good works, it's not wrong to do something that will benefit somebody else. We are so afraid of the social gospel sometimes that we think, you know what, we're not going to have a soup kitchen, or we're not going to go help at a men's mission or something like that, because, listen, all we're doing is feeding them. No, listen. Part of service, part of the good works is our ability to meet somebody's physical needs so that we can then share with them their spiritual needs. You've heard it so many times, but really put it in this context. Someone doesn't care how much you know until they what? Know how much you care. How are you able to do that? In some regards, by helping them in some way. I'm not advocating that we have a social gospel. I'm not looking to just give somebody a hand up or help them with medicine in some way or something like that and send them on their way. But listen, we have gotten so far away from this idea of helping our community that we think that if that is our goal and our direction, why then we're doing nothing more than the social gospel. And that's not it at all. We've got to make sure that this was a church that was known for their service. Now, it could have been service to one another. It could have been service to Jesus Christ. It could have been service to their community. But it's so very important to understand that they had service. They had service. They had faith. They, too, had patience. And he says in verse, 19 there? In thy works. And then he goes and says, and last to be more than the first. It's interesting to me that Ephesus was very busy as well. Didn't they have a long list of accolades that they were known for? But they had lost their passion. They had lost and gone away from their first love. But here, Thyatira is really just the opposite as Ephesus. What he's saying there is the last works that they're doing is even more fervent and more passionate and are better or more productive, whatever it might be, than the first. You know, there are cycles that churches go through. I was looking at that, and you can get different timelines for what people think. But a lot of times when a new church is birthed, there's a lot of excitement and you get a lot of first-time converts in and the church starts to grow and maybe the organization of the church isn't even ready to catch up with the growth of the church and what happens is there's a plateau and pretty soon the organization of the church catches up and there's more organization and there's a little bit more of a maturity in the church then. The excitement begins to wane just a little bit and over the course of 15, 20, I've heard somewhere that churches that are in existence 40 years or longer begin to stray away from the gospel. I don't think that has to be necessarily so, but I'm telling you, there is a history, a long history, of churches that have growth, plateau, and then they come down. And I tell you, that's not what I want or what I see for the future of Maranatha. But what has to happen is we can't get complacent in our Christianity. And we'll talk about that this morning a little bit in Sunday morning. He goes on and he says that they were excited about the work. And I tell you, I'm excited about what the Lord has for Maranatha and the future. Boy, we just got through Vacation Bible School, and I see that it says in thy work. And I think about some of the things that people were doing. And I'm not going to start calling off names, but I know I'm going to forget some people. But there were missionary stories, and there were crafts downstairs that took a tremendous amount training, but I meant planning. And I saw that first night. It did take some training for those kids to get that one right. But they had so much fun with that stuff. And then all the competition, and I'll say some more about this Sunday morning as well, but just to know that the family of God was enlarged because of the work that people put into that. Praise the Lord. That's exciting. That is what should be getting us excited. As when we see the work that we put in, it's not out of routine. Well, look, it's this time for Vacation Bible School. This is we always have crafts and we always have games or we always have missionary story and we always have we may always have those things, but it's not a religious exercise. It is an event that we put on to reach souls for Jesus Christ. And when somebody responds for that, listen, we ought to be excited about that. Praise God. 4 people got saved last week. That's exciting. Now, I think when I looked through the attributes, when I started thinking about the works and the charity and the service, and you know what I see? I think about our church, and I think that, you know what? I think in the community, we are starting to get that kind of testimony. And I think that's good. That's wonderful. But we have to make sure that the last is more than the first. What do I mean by that? I mean we can't get fatigued. We can't get tired. And I know we live such busy lives. And as I pray about the calendar, I pray very, very earnestly. I pray hard. Lord, I don't want to break families up trying to serve God. But we need to make sure that we're doing something to reach the community. And so as we put things on the calendar, it's not just capriciously. It's not just like, hey, we need to have something going on here. I want to make sure that we're getting God's mind and God's direction as we fill out the calendar and we start bringing things out and we have these activities. But like the other, like three of the other churches, like Ephesus and Pergamos, he says, I have a few things against thee. Now I want you to think about Thyatira. It was a major metropolitan area east of the cities discussed so far, but it was probably the smallest city of them all. But it was God spent more time writing things to them, or he wrote more to this small city than to any of the other cities. It was 40 miles east of Pergamos. It was really a kind of a gateway to Pergamos. Militarily speaking, If an army was trying to, they wouldn't stop at Thyatira. Their goal would be someplace like Pergamos. And so Thyatira, what they were, militarily speaking, they were a road bump to Pergamos. And so their job was not to win, because they would never be able to do that. There was no hill to build a citadel on. There was no really natural defensive structure. And so all they had to do was slow down the enemy long enough for Pergamos to get their arms together. It's kind of like if somebody were going through Shelby to try to get to Charlotte, marching from Asheville to Charlotte, we would have to slow them down, sort of here. And so they weren't a big city. They had a few temples to a couple different gods, but they weren't really a religious hub necessarily. There was one soothsayer there that would kind of have a renown, but they didn't have the Caesar worship or they weren't endued with that culture of idolatry as to the extent maybe of Ephesus or of Smyrna even. They didn't have the persecution, but they did have something called guilds, artisan guilds. They can go through the ruins and they realize that for this small city there were more professional guilds, if you will, for that small city than any of the other cities in the surrounding areas. And so if you wanted to be a stonemason, you'd have to join the stonemason guild. And then you could become like a journeyman. You could learn and be an apprentice. And eventually, you could be the stonemason. And you could take your own apprentice. But that was a long, arduous process. But you could never become an apprentice or a journeyman unless you join the guild. Now, just from history, we know that these guilds would meet together. They'd have these big dinners, and it would be mixed with idolatry. Somebody would pour a big glass of alcohol or something like that, and they would pour it out before the dinner would start. And that was a libation, is what it's called, much like what the priest would do in the temple. Okay? I'm talking about the Jewish priests in the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that would be their thanksgiving to the meal. And then afterwards, they would do the same thing. They'd pour another drink out. And it would be a thanks for the prosperity that they had. And as the meeting would go on and people would get drunk, a lot of licentious things would start happening and a lot of immorality would start to happen. It would become a sensual place of immorality rather than just a guild. And so it was mixed in with this idolatry and fornication. And that was something. And so the believers of Thyatira were not faced necessarily with the persecution of death. They weren't faced with the persecution of being ostracized necessarily from their families necessarily. But what they were facing was to be able to make a living or take a strong stand for Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about this. It's kind of like unions today. And I'm not here to preach against unions. You can think what you want to about him, but I'm here to say it's just that same idea where you have to pay your dues and you have to be a part of that. And the only way to get in is to stay in there. But I would ask you this: what are your money going towards if you're in the union? I'd be sure about that. But these guys, the only way that they could make a living then is to be part of that guild. That's the only way you could get training. And so think about this in your job. Are you ever asked to do something that is maybe just a little bit shaded to the left of what you consider moral? Do you have to make excuses for doing some of the things that you do at work to convince yourself that it's all right? Because let me tell you, that's what they would have had to have done. They would have said, well, listen, it's no big deal. I just sit through that. That's not my God that they're praying to. I'm not committing idolatry. And so they had this great, great tension in their life, whether or not I'm going to go into these guilds or whether or not I'm going to take a strong stand for Jesus Christ. And someone in the church said, hey, I've got a great idea. You can do both. You know what God called her? Jezebel. That woman, Jezebel. Now, there's a lot of ideas of who that Jezebel could have been. I found some of them quite interesting. I think it's always interesting when people of our age try to go back and determine something from so long ago when there's not any more facts than what we're given right there in the Bible. But one fellow said that because it's that woman can also carry with it the idea of being a wife, or the wife, Jezebel. And so they said it must have been the bishop of Thyatira's wife, right? I don't get that either. Because she called herself a prophetess, maybe. Someone else said that there was a tradition that said that Lydia, who was from Thyatira, she was a seller of purple, which, by the way, Thyatira was known for their matic roots and their, I can't remember the other thing that it was, some kind of mollusk or some kind of shellfish. It was a murex. That from the throat of a murex, you could get one drop of purple dye. And they said, Pliny the Elder, he said that for a ounce, I think it was, of ink, or that dye, it would be 1,000 denarii or 1,000, basically 3 years worth of wages, okay, for just 1 ounce of that stuff. Just amazing. It's so very, very expensive. So some people say she went back to Thyatira, and history had said that she had had her own ideas, and she didn't want to have to take a stand between making money, and so she was the provident. I don't see any of that, to be honest with you. So if you read up on this, you can come up with some great, great ideas, and you can write great stories, but if there's no foundation, we're just going to stick with the facts. And the facts are this: there was a woman who was trying to combine this idea of compromise. In Smyrna, the outward pressure was tremendous. From Ephesus, again, there was this outward lack of pat, but from Smyrna, there was someone that was standing up. It wasn't Caesar. It wasn't the high priest. It wasn't the Jews that were attacking. It was somebody in the church saying, listen, it's okay if you do that. It's okay if you compromise. The one lesson, if you walk out of here this morning, the one lesson that we need to get from the church of Thyatira is this: that Maranatha Baptist Church is not going to compromise. That's the most important thing. He said, because thou sufferest this woman, or that woman Jezebel, which call herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Boy, it does not sound like God is very happy about that. And so, as a church, we're going to, as much as is possible, to live peaceably with all men. Isn't that what the Bible says? But there comes a time, I never look forward to confrontation. I'll just be honest with you, I don't like it. But you can't run from it. You can't avoid it all the time. And you can't decide that, you know what, harmony and peace is more important than scriptural truth. And so there comes a time, listen, love, But there has to be a time when you take a stand. And you just say, listen, we can't cross that line. We're not going to cross that line. And Christ would not be honored if we're going to cross that line. Whatever the line may be, whatever the subject may be, whatever the culture is pressing down upon the church. And we're not allow from within or from without somebody that says, listen, compromise isn't that bad. Hey, this thing about music isn't that important. Listen, we need to get more people through the door. No, we need to draw a line and say, listen, we're going to do those things only to the best of our ability that honor Christ. Hey, listen, you know, and we can talk about outward standards and all those different things. But listen, we need to make sure that the hidden man of the heart is not being compromised. I love this next passage of Scripture, the first part of it anyways. It reminds me that God is forgiving and God is merciful, and it shows us the very grace of God. How many of you heard the gospel only one time before you got saved? You got saved the very first time you heard the gospel. Anybody in here like that? Praise the Lord. Amen. You can see that's very rare, but God can do it, can't he? I've heard of people knocking on somebody's door and leading them to the Lord. I've never had the opportunity to do that. I've gotten close a couple times and the phone rings. I mean, it's amazing. The prince of the power of the air, he knows how to distract. Babies will start crying, but it doesn't usually happen that way. I can remember when I was a young boy on a bus driving back and forth to school, and a friend of mine who's a missionary now with Wycliffe Association. I love him to death, but I don't send him money. I pray for him like crazy, but they're not very separated. But he's out there translating the Bible into another language for people to hear God's word. But he just asked me questions. Why do you pray to Mary? I didn't know why we prayed to Mary. It's because of what the priest said. But it caused me to think. And I can remember being in the Navy. I had a four-hour watch with this guy. He told me why he quit bungee jumping and why he quit doing all these things. He said that for him, adrenaline rush was like a god to him, and he was just pursuing that. And so he got saved, and he put all that to the side. He wasn't saying those things are sinful, but for him, he couldn't do those things. And I thought, this guy's crazy. But he witnessed to me for four long hours. He had a captive audience. I didn't get saved that day either. And I can look back and see through my life all these different times that God was trying to get my attention. What's this next passage say right here?
He says, and I gave her space to repent.
He gave her some time. Maybe he put some things in her life. Maybe he was trying to draw her and say, listen, you can't keep going in this direction. Aren't you glad that God is not the God of a second chance? You say, wait a second. I just thought you said he was. No, listen, God's not the God of a second chance. He's the God of another chance. Because if it was only two times, I'd be lost and undone and on my way to hell. God is a gracious God. God is a merciful God. This verse alone is what tells me that Calvinism is 10,000 miles away from the truth. Because the God of Calvin is a monster. And he doesn't give somebody space to repent.
That's a soapbox for another day. But he gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. This kind of bed carries with it the idea of a banquet bed.
Remember, when the Jews would eat, they didn't have a table and chairs like we had. They would have this low sitting table, and they would just kind of, I'm not going to demonstrate this for you today. I thought about it, but I'd probably never get back up. They'd lay on their back and just kind of just relaxed eat. You know, Americans, we're like, hey, it took 3 hours to make, and we can finish it off in about 3 minutes. Some of that tasted good, because that's all I could taste with some of it. So they're in a hurry. But listen, the Jews, they would just sit back and relax, and so it was like a banqueting couch, and what he was saying is in the midst of her sin, he was going to strike her dead. I believe that's exactly what he was saying. And it really goes along with 1 John where it says there is a sin that is unto death. Now, I don't know what that sin is or how far that is. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's different for different people. But God will eventually say in our lives, if we are his child, and we are going off in the wrong direction, he will send chastisement. He will send a whipping to us, if you will. And eventually, he says, listen, you've put my name far enough in the mud that I'm taking you home. The fact that she was called Jezebel tells me that she was a Jew, and so it could have been that she had accepted Christ as her Messiah, but she was trying to live in this place of compromise. And not only that, listen, if you are a teacher of any kind of spiritual truths, this is a very, very important passage of Scripture. Because I believe I know that the Bible tells us that those of us that are called to teach others had better be very, very careful about what we teach. She was getting up, and she was teaching compromise. You know, I've never met anyone that thought they were wrong when they were teaching something, even if it was compromise, something that was so far away from biblical truth. They have convinced themselves so often in their mind. Listen, we've got to make sure that what we're teaching and what we're teaching other people especially is from the Bible, not what we think is a good idea, or what we like to see people do, or trying to comfort somebody. She was kind of an enabler. Do you know what I mean by an enabler? She was somebody that makes somebody feel good about the situation that they're in. Oh yeah, you can go to that guilt. That's no problem. Oh listen, I know you might like that kind of music. That's okay. But you go to that, and you see that, and you watch that. Listen, if it's shit, you're not hurting anybody. Sometimes we are enablers to our loved ones, to our family. We got to make sure that when we are representing Christ, because we're telling somebody something spiritually minded or something about their spiritual life, that it's what the Bible says. You see the severity of her deficiency there? She was trying to really help somebody to feel better about the situation. Yeah, listen, you need to earn money. Listen, if you don't earn money, you're going to be worse than an infidel. You've got to go earn some money. And what other way can you do that except to go to those guilds and to the dinners? And you don't have to participate in that stuff, but you have just go and show up and go home. Just compromise. No, we can't compromise. Because when we do that, we eliminate the one thing that we have that affects the world, and that's our life. Listen, our words will carry no meaning. What kind of witness can a man that sits through an immoral dinner like they would practice then go to work the next day and try to tell someone about Jesus? They say, hey, weren't you there last night? Yeah, but I didn't participate. It doesn't matter. You were there. So we got to make sure that our life and the life of a church does not compromise God's truth. Finishes up that, except they repent of their deeds. He says, and I will kill her children with death. I don't think that's talking about her literal children. I believe that is those that had began to follow her teaching. He was giving them time to repent as well. And he was using her as an example to the rest of the church. And he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. That's in Hebrew, kind of their psychology. The reins really is another word that they use for kidneys. Okay, and that would have been the seat of their emotions, and hearts. It's the seat of knowledge or their thoughts. And so Christ is saying to those people that are even thinking about compromising, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm here to tell you today, if there are thoughts or seeds of compromise in your heart, if you're drawn towards that contemporary worship, if you are drawn towards the man-based church, the entertainment-based worship that we have in America today, I want you to know, don't do it. Don't do it. God knows what's in our hearts. God knows what you're feeling. There's not a feeling or a thought that escapes his gaze. And he says, I will give every one of you according to your works. That is both encouraging and frightening, simultaneously, depending on what our works are. Verse 24, he says, but I say unto you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now remember, the depths of Satan, I believe that is referring directly to those, I'm trying to avoid some language, but they were just sexual, immoral gatherings that they were having. That's what I believe he is calling the depths of Satan, because she was saying then it's okay to do those things.
And there were some, I'm sure, that were starting to speak out. And he said, listen, if you will just take a stand and you may experience the poverty of Smyrna, but if you'll take a stand, I'm not going to put anything more on you. And you know, I'll tell you this, Christ has promised us that he's not going to put more on us than we can handle. Now, if you go through an extremely deep time in your life, you know what that tells me? God sees you as a maturing Christian and you can handle this. And so he never puts us more, or puts more on us than we can bear. Verse 26, he finishes up and he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What is he speaking about here? Anybody have any ideas?
You're going to be a ruler over the nations. What time frame is he talking about here? I'll give you a hint. It's not the New Jerusalem. Anybody having an idea? Brother Bray? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Because if you look at the next phrase,
he says, and he, talking about those people that overcome, shall rule them with a rod of iron.
We're not going to need a rod of iron in the New Jerusalem. We're not going to need a rod of iron in heaven.
So he's definitely talking about the millennium here. And he says, as the vessels of potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. What a great, great promise. There is something so much more valuable than a monetary check. God, I believe he's promising protection and provision right here. But the morning star refers directly to Jesus Christ. He's saying those that overcome, Jesus will be their reward. Well, I can't wait for that day. Can't wait for that day. The day where we see Jesus Christ as he is. We have that fellowship, and no longer is it going to be just faith. It'll be in sight. Oh, what a great, great promise this is. And he finishes by saying, he that hath ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches. I believe that verse 28 speaks to that sweet time of fellowship. You know, today we pray and we read the Bible. I think about when I was in the Navy and I'd write those letters my girlfriend, and she'd write me some back. We had to number them because you never knew what the Navy postal system was going to do you. But it diddidn't matter. If I got 48 and I got 50, I was not waiting for 49 to show up in 2 weeks before I read 50. But at least I'd know it wasn't in order, right? And every woman that has a boyfriend or a husband in the military sprays their you know, letter with a little something sweet. But when you have, you know, 30,000 people, letters mixed together, they all smelled the same. And it was some unique scent that really cannot be described by mankind. But when it got onto the ship, it smelled good. But as badly as I longed for those letters when I was away from her, the time that we were able to be together was so much more sweet. We have his word and we can pray to him, but there's coming a day when we're going to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be so, so sweet. But let's take the warnings that he gives us in these churches and determine in our heart that we are not going to compromise. We're going to stand strong to the best of our ability, to the glory of God, and by his strength, we're going to please him with what we do. Let's pray. Father,